You know, that's kind of a little long what I want to talk about, not the gathering together, but, you know, the negativity, right? In this day and age, it's like every single day. It's just bad news. Bad news. Scary news. You know, it's news that makes it feel like you just wonder, is the world falling apart? That there's just really no solutions to our major problems. You know, that we just can't get along. And that really what it tells us over and over and over again, tells everybody, is it's just, there's no hope. There's no hope. And so maybe like you, a lot of the weeks I come to Sabbath each week, you know, you're just kind of mentally exhausted. You're just worn down. I mean, we're living in a lot of prosperity and relative peace, but you're still just completely worn down by just the negativity, just the bad news, the lack of hope. And it just sometimes can make you come to services each week and feel flat out depressed. But that's not what today is supposed to be. God created this day as a day to be a day of refreshing and a day that reminds us that we all have hope and that we should be joyful. So today what I want to do is just be simple and focus on good news. And today I want to share with you a story that I hope will inspire you with joy and hope on this Sabbath day. I got some trivia for you. Trivia, and you can shout it out. Jesus performed 3 physical resurrections other than his own. 3 physical resurrections that we see recorded in the Gospels. Can anyone name the 3? I can't hear it from up here. It's going to have to be louder. I kind of heard maybe Lazarus. Yes, Lazarus. That's the one that always comes front to mind. What were the other 2? Anybody know? Just bashful. I guarantee people in this congregation, some of you know. There are 3. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, which I think I spoke on here once before, and the widow of Nain's son. What I want to do is talk about one of those today. It's just 7 verses in the entire Bible. 200 words. But I actually think it's one of, and you could pick a number of accounts, but embedded in that short story that we're going to look at today is the good news. The good news that we need to hear on the Sabbath to renew and refresh us. It's the good news that we need to hear to reset our compasses to true north. To remind us all again, what is the point of human life? What's the truth? So, my purpose today is to simply hand you a Reader's Digest pocket story of God's good news that you can stuff in your pocket. It's a little red short account that has more, a lot more, than meets the eye. It's like a little strand of DNA. You know, it's tiny, but it contains the entire blueprint. And encourages, reminds, refreshes, renews, and inspires you on the Sabbath day. Now that sounds like a lot. We're going to 200 words and it's the whole story of the good news in it? Okay, Ben, we'll see about that. Now the 200-word story we're going to read today is only found in one gospel. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. And what is interesting as a backdrop is I want to remind you a little bit about the writer who records this for us, Luke. How much do you know about Luke? Now, if I was to ask you, again, trivia, although I think you probably already know what I'm going to say, but if I was going to ask you which author wrote more words in the New Testament than any other, who would you guess? Luke! That wouldn't have been my first guess, though. Paul. I would have said, oh, Paul. Look at all the books that Paul wrote. Surely it's Paul. If it's not Paul, maybe it's Peter. You know, Revelation's pretty long, and the Gospel of John. Maybe it's John. No, it's Luke, by a hair. Luke the evangelist, or Luke the beloved physician. In the original Greek text, Luke wrote 37,933 words in the New Testament compared to Paul's 37,360. So he beat Paul by just a few words. Now, in Paul, actually did write more verses than Luke, but we're talking about words. Luke had the most words. Well, that's a little bit of trivia. That's actually not going to weave in as much, but what does weave in as much is a little of who Luke was and what he did. He was from the Syrian city of Antioch. He was not from Judea. He also was of some Greek background. He was not Jewish, which makes him the only Gentile writer, author in the Bible. He was very well educated. You can kind of see that by reading the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was very well educated. He spoke and wrote perfect Greek, and he also spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. We know Luke knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. You can see that by his writing. And that his mind, if you read the Gospel of Luke and you read Acts, what stands out is the incredible attention to detail. In fact, it's a lot of huge proof of the Bible is all the little tiny details embedded in Acts that you can go back and, you know, historically research that, you know, surprises even scholars today, some of the details that he had. We also know that Luke was a physician by trade. He was a doctor. That's right. Luke was a man of the science of that day. He understood the physical world, biology, the body. He was a doctor. He knew what was scientifically possible in healing. He knew. It's what he did. He dealt with the body. And he knew without a shadow of a doubt, with all his training and everything he'd ever seen, and all his knowledge, he knew without a shadow of doubt that it was a physical and scientific impossibility that the dead could be raised to life. He was an expert on the matter. So what we are about to read is significant. Because the writer who records the story that we're going to read, he was an expert in these matters. Yet he records something that he is 100% sure of based on the evidence and details that he has deeply researched. So that's a little backdrop to the reader. Let's give the reader, the writer, the author, a little bit of credibility. He was a physician. So let's turn, if you would, to Luke 7. Luke 7. And I won't jump right into our story because I want to read a little bit about the story before it. And later we'll read a little bit about the story after it because it gives us some extra color to the 200-word story that has a lot packed into it. Luke 7 and verse 1. I'll paraphrase a little bit here, but when Jesus had concluded his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum is a small town, well, actually it was a decent-sized town, on the Sea of Galilee. I should have had a map that I could have put up here. But the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum's kind of in the northwestern, kind of the top of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spends a lot of time in Capernaum. When you read the Gospels, he's in Capernaum quite a bit. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to that centurion is a Roman officer or a soldier. Now his servant was sick and ready to die. When he'd heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. You might know this story. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. You know, he loves us. The centurion had built a synagogue for the people. And Jesus went with them. And when he was already not all the way at the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus, saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even think it was worthy for me to come to you." He came, the level of humility here with this centurion. "But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And my servant, I say, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd, it was a crowd that had followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Healed. Miraculously. People were shocked. With that as the backdrop, let's go to verse 11, which begins our short story. Verse 11. "Now it happened the day after the day after what we just read, that Jesus went into a city called Nain. It's not much of a city. Historians think maybe it had a couple hundred people at most in it. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Let me pause here for a second. We just read that Jesus was in Capernaum. Now, if you look at a map of Galilee around 1 AD or any time kind of plus or minus 100 years, you would notice that Nain is not, it's not a little stroll from Capernaum. It's a whopping 25 miles away from Capernaum. It says he went there the day after. It's not just 25 miles either. If you look at the map and the topography, it's going up. Basically, it's at the base of a mountain. Capernaum's down at the sea level. So 25 miles a day after going uphill. And it must have seemed odd to the disciples in this large crowd that Jesus left, pointed himself in the direction of no man's land, Galilee, and hustled 25 miles uphill in a single day. Probably a 10 to 12 hour walk. In order to meet the timing of what we are just about to read, this means Jesus probably left when it was still dark. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, only he knew. Yet due to what they had just seen, his disciples in a large crowd following him, probably simply just dumbstruck at what they'd seen in Capernaum and anticipating that this is the Messiah. Maybe. We've never seen anything like this. We're going to follow and see what happens next. And right in verse 12, Jesus finishes his 25-mile journey in one day uphill and walks. It says he came near the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man. Now, most scholars, if you read how the language is used in other places, believe this man was likely in his 20s. A dead man was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So picture this in your mind. They're carrying this dead man out of the city. The dead had to be moved out of the city. It was kind of part of the, you know, what you read in the Old Testament. They're in the process of doing this, a funeral procession, a large crowd, probably the whole town, is marching out, weeping and wailing. And just as that happens at the gate, a large crowd comes following Jesus. Two large crowds meet. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And when you look up the Greek word for this, I don't know the Greek word, I didn't write it down, but when you look it up, it means like compassion in all of your inner organs, everything. It's a deep word for compassion. It's not a, oh, she must have just lost her son, I feel so bad. It was a deep compassion he had on her. And he went up to her. And you again picture this, the two processions. The mother is weeping, her son is being carried out, and he says to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. You can imagine the crowds got, it was quiet. The wailing and weeping sort of in shock of what's going on. And he said, Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother. Shocking. Then fear came upon all. This is not two people that saw this. This is two large crowds that had seen something you had just never seen before. And a writer recording it who knew it was impossible. Fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us." And I'm going to explain in a few minutes why they said that. And they also said, "God has visited his people." God has visited his people. Sounds an awful lot like Emmanuel. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Luke wrote this. I feel highly confident Luke interviewed or met or knew many people who had witnessed it there that day and recorded it as fact. It was common knowledge in the region what had happened. Now, if his followers and those who had heard of Jesus had not been convinced yet that he was the Messiah at this point, if they hadn't been at this point, then this would have been the moment they finally started waking up to the idea. None of these people had seen someone resurrected from the dead before. But what is even more amazing, perhaps, was not just a resurrection. And we're going to look at it. But it was one that had such deep symbolism and connection to their entire understanding of resurrections. As you're about to see in a few minutes, this was deja vu. They had seen this movie before, or they'd heard this movie before orally. And it must have blown them away that they were seeing this resurrection play out the way it did before their very eyes. Because as you will see, this was just not a resurrection. Now, there were three, we could go back to trivia. There were three examples of physical resurrection found in the Old Testament. Three resurrections, physical, dead to alive, found in the Old Testament. We're going to go now and take a look at two of those. And as we read them, I want you to start noticing parallels between what we just read in the town of Nain. See if you see anything that looks eerily similar. When we'll come back, I'll show you the things that, if you didn't see, are there. So let's turn to the first example of a resurrection in the Old Testament. If you would, turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Now, you may not be as familiar with this, although I would bet a lot in this audience are, but you may not be familiar with this. So let me give you a little backdrop. If you're turning, let me explain a little the background about what we're about to read. This story we're about to read here in 1 Kings 17, it happened in the middle of one of the most severe droughts in ancient Israel. Things were bad in Israel at this time. Elijah was on his own. And Elijah was, you know, great prophet. Many considered the great prophet of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, right? Great prophet. Elijah was on his own. He was like a quasi-fugitive at the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were just running rampant, had killed many of the prophets. It was a bad time in Israel. Bad time. And God had sent Elijah to Zarephath, which was a town in Sidon. And when Elijah had entered this town, he asked a poor widow at the gate for some food and drink. Remember, huge drought. There is no food and drink, basically, anywhere. People are starving to death. And this widow, she basically had nothing. She had a home, a son, and a little bit of flour and oil. That's all she had. But nonetheless, she offered to share the small amount of food she had left with Elijah. And from that point on, as Elijah stayed there, and you may remember this, the oil and the flour never ran out. It was a miracle. So if we do, let's jump into verse 17. Verse 17, and again, we're in 1 Kings 17. So 1 Kings 17 and verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman, so this is the widow who had been helping Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Now, we don't know this woman's story, but it's a pretty natural human feeling. This woman felt like she had done the right thing. She had given everything she had, literally, to this prophet. And invited him in. But maybe some sin in the past that she'd done wasn't forgiven. And God was inflicting on her payback for it. and she was in deep pain. This is all she had, her son. And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms, and he carried him to the upper room where Elijah stayed, and he laid him on his own bed. And Elijah cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Elijah had seen so many bad things. Elijah had gotten down at times. Here is this woman who was so kind to him, and her son dies. And you can almost feel Elijah saying the same thing. God, why? Why have you done this? And he stretched himself out on the child three times. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Stunning. Let's go to the second example of a resurrection in the Old Testament. And as we do this, again, I want you to notice if there are any parallels that you see. This one is found in 2 Kings 4, 2 Kings 4. Again, as you're turning there, let me give you a little background again. 2 Kings 4 takes place. This is essentially a generation after Elijah. And Elisha is his successor, and at this time is the main prophet in Israel. Now, as Elisha is traveling, he often went through a town called Shunem. Shunem. And there was a woman there who made him meals every time he passed through. She served him. She took good care of him. And now as time went on, this woman from Shunem, she actually built a small apartment for him, so he could lodge and be provided for any time he needed. Greatly serving God's prophet, sacrificing her own for him to serve him. And as a way to repay her gratitude, Elisha notices something. He notices that she has no children and that her husband is very old. So he asks God to grant her a child. Now Elisha does this on his own. She never asks him to do this. Elisha does this because he sees it's a way to repay. So he asks God to give her a son. Let's cut in verse 17 of 2 Kings 4. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her, she was given a son. God answered Elisha's prayer, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father where the reapers were, and he said to his father, my head. There was something wrong with his head. And so he said to a servant, the father did, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. It doesn't tell us what happened. Something with his head, something sudden. He died on her lap. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, where Elisha slept when he came through, and shut the door upon him and went out. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. She fell down at his feet, probably crying. And Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, came near to kind of push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me, has not told me. Elisha didn't know. God had not revealed to him what had happened. But with his own two human eyes, he could see something disastrous had happened. to this woman he cared about. And so she said, and you can almost hear her saying it, "Did I ask for a son of my Lord? Did I ask for that? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Don't get my hopes up on something and then crush them." Skipping ahead to verse 32. Elisha goes back and tells us, going back to the house, Elisha immediately wants to come and see the son. In verse 32, when Elisha came to the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and he walked back and forth in the house. He paced back and forth and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And Elisha called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. With those two stories in mind, let's notice the brilliance of God in the parallels between the Old Testament resurrections that we just read and Jesus' first resurrection of a human. I found 5. I don't know how many you found. I found 5. The first one. Notice that in each of these stories, the widow of Nain, the Shunammite woman, and the widow with Elijah, all three of them, the primary character in these stories, in fact, the way I just described them, the primary character in these stories are not those who are resurrected, but the women who are their mothers, none of whom were ever named. The stories instead focus on the emotion and grieving of the three women as much as anything else. That's the first parallel. The second, notice in all three cases, it took the physical act of touching, to revive them. Which was also significant because touching the dead made you ceremonially unclean and was typically forbidden. But in all three cases, that's what happened. A third parallel, and this may seem a small one, was the original Greek phrase at the end of the story, in which Jesus presents the son back to the mother, the Greek word, which again, I won't try to pronounce here, but it is identical to the, if you read the Septuagint, the Greek phrase that Elijah used as he gave the son back to the mother. Now, if you were in the crowd that day and you knew these stories, that might have triggered something. No wonder the crowds were astonished. Raised on the Jewish scriptures, probably taught orally, taught to revere Elijah as the greatest of prophets. Everyone who saw or heard about Jesus and the widow of Nain would make immediately the link with Elijah's resurrection. When they heard that phrase, they would have instantly called to mind, that's exactly what Elijah said after God raised the dead son of a widow. The fourth parallel, the absolutely without a doubt would have been lost on the people of Nain or on Jesus' disciples, is where this resurrection occurred. Where is the town of Nain? Now, you may have not known this. Some of you probably do in this audience. Where is the town of Nain? It's in nowhere's land. There's like one road that goes to it. It's the middle of nowhere. One thing ever happened near that town. The next town over had a famous story. We're talking like Archdale and Trinity, like they're right side by side. There's only one thing that ever happened in this place. Guess what it was? The next town over was a little town called Shunem. Something miraculous happened in Shunem that everyone knew about. Everyone in the country, everyone who was there that day knew about. We just read it. That's where the Shunammite woman was. She was from the town of Shunem. That's the only thing that ever happened in this place. Next town over, resurrection happened in Shunem. I think it's little coincidence that 800 years later, Jesus resurrects the woman of Nain's son almost on the exact same geographical spot. If you lived in Nain that day, or you walked into Nain that day and witnessed Jesus' miracle, this was no coincidence, and you would have known it. Finally, the fifth parallel, and again, somebody afterwards might come up and say, hey Ben, there were more parallels than this, but finally, and possibly most notably, in all three cases, these deaths were not just the loss of someone, a dear loved one. That's not what happened here. In all three stories, it was the death of a youth, an only child, an only son. It was these women's most prized possession, but most prized thing, both in terms of love, which we get in this, in our culture today, for sure we'd get that. You know, that's all emotionally these women really had, was these sons. But even more than that, in that day, it was also like the only means of living. And two of these women were widows, and the other one was about to be a widow. It said her husband was a very old age, which I'm sure is why Elisha saw the practicality in praying to God to bless her with a son. Because what was going to happen to this woman when her husband passed away, who was very old? And I don't mean just taking care of. If you know anything about the society at that time, you couldn't. This is why God was so commanding of help the widows. They couldn't take care of themselves from a physical means. Let's remember, in this day and time, women, they didn't own property. So a loss of a son was the double whammy. It was the double whammy of emotional devastation and financial catastrophe. It was double jeopardy. There was nothing for these women to fall back on. Nothing. They were, in these moments, the three we read about, they were literally losing everything they had. You know, notice how the Bible mentions widows and how everyone is to have compassion on them and help provide for them. The Bible, I mean, over and over and over again it says, and notice in all three of these cases that we just read, it is clear that Elijah, Elisha, and Jesus all have deep compassion and are deeply moved for these women. And they heartfelt beseech the power of God to restore their sons to them. You know, of all the similarities that we looked at, the crowd at Nain that day must have noted that one was about as obvious as any. You roll the dice a million times and you wouldn't get the three resurrections aligning quite like that. A billion times. That's because it wasn't a coincidence. So you might say, okay, Ben, pretty neat connections. I didn't know some of that. That's interesting. But what's the point? Why does any of this matter? You said it was like our Reader's Digest of the good news. Well, let's talk about that. And let me give you three things that you should walk away from the message we see here in the Widow of Nain. Because there is three things that you can walk away, three messages embedded in these 200 words that we can all walk out of here with and read that story when you're down and see these three things. First one. The first one is this story is undeniable proof that the Son of God was indeed Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. In order for us to see these parallels today, you know, we have to put them together. And in fact, unless you really sit down and study, you would read over the story and just be awed by the fact that, you know, Jesus raised the dead from life, which, by the way, only God can do. But for the people of that day, many of these parallels and resemblances that we talked about, they would have instantly seen that. The resurrection of the widow of Nain's son was a clear message from God. It was a clear message from God that this Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. He didn't just demonstrate to the crowd that day that he could resurrect the dead. He showed them that he had done it before. Twice, in fact, just like this. The symbolism, the parallels, I mean, someone couldn't have even dreamt up all the connections that plainly showed how incredibly powerful this was. It was so powerful that two large crowds were recorded to have reacted a collective stunning realization that records for us in Luke 7 and verse 16. What is their reaction? God has visited his people. Now, maybe you never noticed this, but a very strange thing happens right after this. A very strange thing happens. In fact, there was a time where I really just couldn't understand the scripture. And maybe some of you have struggled with the scripture also. Let's read on in Luke 7, because something just weird happens right after this. But I think there's a good explanation for it with what we just read in the widow of Nain. Let's turn, if you would, back to Luke 7. And we finished in verse 17. Let's look at verse 18. Verse 18. Right after this. Then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. What are all these things? What did they report to him? Well, probably what we just read. This Jesus guy just resurrected a guy from the dead, and hundreds of people saw it. And he healed a centurion's servant without even being there. Probably a lot of other things. Disciples of John reported him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to them, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Let's come back to that in a second. But just let that... This is John the Baptist. Go ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" When the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What was his answer? Yeah. I'm the coming one. I mean, in big, bold billboard. It's everything they said the Messiah would do. They just saw it. But now, and go back to verse 19 again. We see John saying, John the Baptist saying, "Hey man, are you the Messiah or should we keep looking?" Wait a second. Wasn't John the Baptist the guy who saw the Spirit ascending on Jesus when he baptized him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? This is John the Baptist asking. Why is he asking this? I mean, this was the guy who'd been telling everyone that Jesus was the Messiah. What is going on in verse 19? Why does all of a sudden John the Baptist seem to be clueless about who Jesus is? Did you ever wonder that before? Like, what is going on here? In fact, he sends his disciples to go get some clarity. You know, I've heard this explained before sometimes, and people say, "Well, maybe, you know, he was a human. Maybe he had a moment of doubt. We're all human." I don't know, but I'll tell you what, I don't think so. Here's what I think happened. I think indeed John heard. His disciples came and told him what had happened at Nain. That a human being had been risen from the dead. And not just resurrected, but resurrected exactly as God himself had done twice before in the Old Testament. And in ridiculously, eerily identical, detailed fashion. And I think John said, "Okay, that's it. That's it. It's time for Jesus to declare to all mankind exactly who he is. And when he does, it will be undeniable. Hey, go ask him now if he is the Messiah. Because it's time to shine a big old spotlight on Emmanuel, God with us, and show through what had just happened that only God himself can do. And tell everyone exactly who he is." That's what I think. That's what I think John was doing when he said, "Go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah or not." He just had raised someone from the dead. For people of that day, it was a turning point. But for us today, it should be a turning point. Most of you already made this turning point, but I'm just, it's a turning point. If you forget it, if you're down, if you're depressed, this is a turning point. Jesus told us point blank who he was that day. In no uncertain terms. First, no one but God himself can resurrect from the dead. You know, in Elijah and Elisha's case, we read that, they had to pray. They had to ask God. And then it was the power of God that resurrected those two sons. However, in the story of Nain, Jesus himself touches the coffin and says, "Arise." This is God in the flesh who's doing the resurrecting. Secondly, by performing this resurrection in a way that played out deja vu in umpteen ways with two of the three Old Testament resurrections, Jesus is subtly stating, "I am the one who is resurrected before. It is me, Emmanuel, God with us." And reading the story should not only send shivers up our backs, but should be a very strong proof, a very strong proof of who Jesus is. God in the flesh. God who has the power over death. Our undeniable Savior. That's the first thing you can get out of this story. They can remind you, there is no doubt at all who Jesus Christ was. And there were hundreds of people who saw it. And a doctor recorded it. That's the first thing. Second thing we can get out of here. This is a very practical one, but it's a very encouraging one. And that is that our God is a God of deep compassion. He has heart, empathy, feeling. He's got infinite power. But he chooses to use his infinite power on the least of these. And this widow we read about, she was a nobody. As I mentioned earlier, a widow with a lost son, I mean, she was not only emotionally devastated, but she was economically bankrupt. She had nothing left. Can you imagine how she must have felt that day? You know, the account in Luke doesn't give us all that many details. We know she had lost her husband, which no doubt left her with grief, sadness, and some amount of loneliness. And we know that on this day she had lost her only son. Emotionally, there's probably no deeper place than where this woman was on that day. And if that wasn't enough, after this funeral, she knew what was staring her in the face. A used up, destitute woman who would be hungry, who would have no way to support herself, no family to lean on, in a small, middle of nowhere farm town. You know, the account tells us that a great multitude of people of the town wept with her. Almost implying the whole town wept with her. For they knew this was as great of a sadness as it comes. It doesn't say this, but you know on that day that widow probably had cried out to God. You know she had. Said, "Why, God? Why? You've taken, what else? I got nothing else. You've taken everything from me. I don't understand." But notice what Luke records when God in the flesh sees her. When he walks through the gate and sees her, and his eye goes right to her. When the Lord, it says it in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he comforted her. And he said, "Do not weep." You know, we read it a lot. God talks the talk, doesn't he? Oh, go help those widows and orphans. Oh, you guys, go help those widows and orphans. He constantly talks about helping the least of these. Those who are the low point of society, those that no one else sees. God tells us all the time we should be looking out for them. But how does he really feel about those who are dealing with loss and pain and struggle and poverty? Now, for those who are struggling like this widow, it may not be in this life that God sets all things right. But I absolutely guarantee you that for each of the least of these, for all those who mourn, who put their faith in God, that they will see their Creator look at them in compassion, say to them, "Do not weep." Just like this. Look, what did he do when he was in the flesh? God tells us to look after the widows. And what did he do? He marched 25 miles from dark in the morning to get to this place, to perform this miracle, and to comfort this woman who was nobody important. He went to somebody who was in the greatest of need and helped them, right? I mean, that's what he does. He tells us to do it. Man, he practiced it firsthand when he was here. And he will do it with us. He tells us, he promises us that. In the Beatitudes, he promises us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second thing you take away from here is God is a God who has compassion. He has compassion on the people that our society and man has no compassion on. And he practices it firsthand when he came to earth. And that should be encouraging to all of us. And when you feel down and depressed, because pretty much we're all nobodies, and when we're hurting, this is how God views us. This is what he tells us. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. And when he came to earth, he showed us by doing it that that's exactly what he does. The third and final thing you can get out of here that is like the pocket of the, like I said, a Reader's Digest that you can put in your pocket of good news. The third and final thing is that the resurrection is real. It's not fake. It's not made up. It's real. God is telling you. No, he's not telling you. He's showing you in this account that he can and will resurrect the dead to life. You know, sometimes we just take that little fact for granted, or we gloss over it. Or, in our heart of hearts, sometimes maybe we even doubt it a little bit. But read this account again if you have any doubt. Read it again. And it's important that God came to us in the flesh, and he does show us three vivid examples of raising physically dead to physically alive. And then his own flesh shows us the ultimate death and resurrection, which then makes resurrection to eternal life possible. You know, God isn't asking you or I to believe it just because he says it. No. He knows we're weak and but children. So he brings show and tell. And this is a great example of how he does that. To me, it's so important in this seemingly hopeless world that we should feel compelled to focus on this every day. You know, we have hope. Real hope. Through the resurrection of the dead, which is promised to us and shown to us in action when Jesus walked this earth. Let's read about the resurrection of the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. This is a very common, famous scripture, but you probably can't read it too much. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. And I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation, so maybe it just sounds a little different. Maybe like you're hearing it for the first time because it's just a few different words to describe the same meaning. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, I'll read through 18. Paul writing, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." We heard about it in the sermonette. We heard about it in the song. What a glorious day. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. And how much more hopeful can that be? And we know that's going to happen because it's already happened. Jesus showed us it, with his own self. We have numerous other scriptures that share the same good news message of the resurrection to eternal life. But God is not just a God of words. Here he shows us in real, living color that he has the power to resurrect from the dead. And God has a physician, a subject matter expert on the bounds of physics in regards to biological death, record it for us. You know, that son of the widow at Nain was dead. His heart had stopped beating. His body was stiff. His soul was asleep. His physical shell was set to deteriorate. Science, medicine, and man himself, even in today's advanced age, cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again when it comes to death. We cannot marry the soul and the body and breathe new life into it again. But God can. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus touched the coffin and said, "Arise." And to me, that's an incredibly reassuring and hopeful message. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to guess. I don't have to imagine. I don't have to. I can know without a shadow of a doubt that God can raise from the dead. And by the numerous promises, we know that there will come a day when we will meet, when we will hear the voice of our Savior shout out to each of our friends or family who have the shadow of death cast over them. You know, God will touch their coffin and say, "Arise." And they will, just like this young man. "Wake up and speak." And he will present them to us. And for each of us, ourselves, if we're faithful, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you will hear these words. You know, "Melvin, arise. Ben, arise." And can there be any greater hope than that? So as we close today, I hope you can see that Jesus' first resurrection wasn't just a resurrection, but rather a connecting of the dots to the resurrection recorded in Elijah and Elisha. And in it lay powerful lessons for us today that should absolutely change us and inspire us and bring us joy and refreshment on the Sabbath day. First, the story of the resurrection at Nain proves who exactly Jesus was, without any doubt. Second, this record gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. How he feels about the downtrodden, and what he will ultimately do. And finally, this story is living show-and-tell proof that God has the power to resurrect man. You know, on that day, almost 2,000 years ago, that widow's heart must have jumped. Tears must have welled in her eyes, and she probably experienced an overwhelming joy and gratitude that hits the top of the charts of what human emotional meters allow. When Jesus said, "I present to you your son," can you imagine her? Can you imagine how her heart must have felt? Can you see the look in her eye as everything that she had lost was presented back to her? But for each of you in this room, as you read this account and realize its deeper meaning for all of mankind, but also for you too, we should walk away after reading the story with the joy and gratitude similar to what she must have felt. Because this story, the story that we read, the 200 words that you can put in your pocket, that story is going to play out billions of times over. For families from all time. And it's going to play out for you if you're faithful. The hand of God will reach out, touch you, and say, "Arise. Arise." And I hope you can walk out of here today inspired, renewed, and refreshed to live your life with the joy and gratitude of the widow of Nain.